If you know what people pray, if you are involved enough in someone's life to know their prayer life, it's perhaps true that you know them more intimately than any other way. You can know another person's thinking, anyway, to know their prayer life. And we have that in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often in the Gospel of John, we're told what He prayed. In John 17, we're told what He prayed for you. And His request to the Father on our behalf begins with a reciprocal relationship. Listen to what He says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Increase me so that I can increase You is the idea, or glorify You. The blessing that He asks for is a purpose, has a purpose, and that is the glory of the Father. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. He says before the crucifixion, the work being to reveal the Father. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. They have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf, and do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. See, this is a prayer for you. All things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine. I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are. Where this goes, where this began, is glorify Me that I may glorify You. Oneness in the Trinity is now oneness in the body of Christ. It drives straight to the unity of the body of Christ. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You've given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished with the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the word was world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I did not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The Lord Jesus says that for you and me, and I'll show you why in this passage. If it's not that we're set apart to God in the Word, then we're out there in no man's land. We're out there flapping because we're not of the world. And the sad thing is the believer tries to be of the world. No, we're going to be set apart to God, and it'll be in truth, for Your word, Father, is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in Me through their word. He's asking directly on behalf of John the Apostle who wrote this, and we are listening and benefiting from what John wrote. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. And he goes on in the prayer. This is a good place to stop, unless we're going to spend the night on the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a reminder that what we think of as important needs to correct and be corrected by what Jesus thinks is important. That they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, they may also be in Us. That vital unity that happens because you are in Christ and therefore united to the Father and Spirit forever, the unity in Christ and abiding in that unity, in other words, in fellowship, is the basis for the world to know, listen, that the Father sent the Son. Unity in Christ. There's been a lot said about unity, but the same writer talking about fellowship in his first epistle that we have, 1 John chapter 1, says an interesting thing, at least to my ears. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. We know where God is. We don't know what that really is like, but we know what that means. that God is light and no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We believers, we, John is talking, we all of us, need this cleansing ministry of Jesus Christ. You never really leave the cross. That's not to say we need to get saved every Sunday, but we never leave the benefits of the cross. There is a sanctification, a cleansing that happens repeatedly. A bath that Jesus demonstrates, again, same writer tells us the story in John 13. Look at the benefit. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with one another is based on what? God's character, righteousness, truth, fellowship in doctrine. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's an absurdity, lying to yourself. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth. That's the common ground of fellowship with God. Even in out of fellowship with God, you can tell the truth. I sinned. And it's something we do on a regular basis and should do to name our sins to God as outlined and or as offered in 1 John 1:9, this grace provision for restoration of fellowship for the believer. Fellowship with God as the basis, the light as the basis for fellowship with one another. Righteousness, in other words. There's a cleansing that takes place. And believers, you need to understand that the stuff that you think is important that somehow differs or detracts from what we're talking about here, it needs to melt away in importance. This is what's important. Hanging on to grudges, hanging on to differences, hanging on to personality conflicts is useless. It's actually a victory for the enemy. What we need to do is focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and find that we're all moving in the same direction in fellowship. Give a moment for silent prayer to engage your spiritual life, to be cleansed by the wonderful work of Jesus Christ in your experience, so that that which is true by position will never change by your position. Top circle stuff will never change. Will now be true by experience. Experientially righteous. And that's beyond our understanding. It's a fearful thing to think that you can functionally please God in your status or be in fellowship with Him on His terms. Let's pray. Our Father, we always begin by praising You for Your grace and Your kindness. We read in Psalm 103, we bless You, which is to say wonderful things about You. You've given us breath and life in order that we do so, and You've even given us the responsibility to choose it, and we do. Father, we praise You in the assembly. We praise You to the world that doesn't know You, because You have left us here, as Jesus showed, according to Your plan and His direction in this world, to represent Your Son in unity in the body of Christ, to demonstrate to the world that You've sent the Son. Father, we pray for understanding tonight. We ask that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. There will be a transformation in our hearts as we submit to the Scriptures and to the Holy Spirit who inspired them, that that transformation would result in a benefit to the lost, a benefit to those who may be believers but don't understand what the spiritual life is all about. We ask that we would be useful to You in ministering to those that You are sending us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 18. We've moved on from chapter 17. We had a needful correction in our perspective in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12. You remember verse 12 through 14 of Isaiah 17? Where we could look to the nations, we could look to all the troubles. And this is great for your perspective. Think about your troubles. Think about what bothers you in life, and then zoom out and think that everybody has the same problems and just add that stuff on to what you're concerned about. So-and-so in your life is after you. Well, if most of the people in town knew you, they'd be after you too. And so you can take all your troubles and multiply them by as many people as there are, and you could really weigh yourself down with problems. But the needed change in perspective will happen if you'll look at what we find about God and the nations in Isaiah 17:12-14. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. You're supposed to be getting seasick about this point. With the hurricane force winds of the nations in an uproar. That's the idea. And it's scary how the ocean can make deafening noise with wind and sea swells and so forth. This is bigger than any one person, and it easily can engulf you and destroy you, is the idea. So you're seeing this maelstrom of the nations, and you're supposed to say, that's very frightening that that's the way the world is, but that's what the Bible says. In verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but He will rebuke them and they will flee far away. It's just like Jesus shutting down the storm. It's the exact same idea. There's a storm that's bigger than the disciples can handle, and Jesus says, stop, be calm, be still, and the storm goes away. And that's every problem, every raging against the righteousness of God you can imagine, instantly quelled. That's the God we serve. That's the God that you belong to forever. So there's no option. You see, the applications are no option of fear in the spiritual life. The believer doesn't have the option to worry or be afraid, because to do so is to claim that God isn't God. Functionally. You may not say that, but your actions are saying that. You might have heard actions speak louder than words. He will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Well, let's don't stop there. And be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. Like nothing. We're talking about mountains, and now just a little bit of pine needles just kind of blowing off the side of a cliff. At evening time, behold, there's terror. Before morning, there are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. So this oracle through Isaiah chapter 17 of correction and judgment on who? Judgment on Syria, on Damascus. The little city-state to the northeast that is oppressing Israel. And in the time that Isaiah speaks. And the northern kingdom of Israel, their ally. This is just put them as a drop in the bucket of all the nations raging against God and His people. It's the Psalm 2 issue. And this is a message of judgment that ends up being great hope for the audience. The audience is Judah. Such will be the lot of those who plunder us and those who pillage us. Meaning, you want to go break into our shop and steal our stuff, what you're going to come out with in your hands is a bunch of discipline. That's the lot. That's the plunder. Your portion, after attacking Israel, Genesis 12 seems to say, 12:3, the curse that's on all people who will curse Israel, the curse that you get is, you think you're going to get a blessing or my loot, my stuff, but you're actually just going to get terror and destruction, judgment. That's what it means by the portion and the lot of those who pillage us. Well, if then we turn our attention to another nation that is also troubling Israel in this passage, in this section of Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, the oracles against the nations, you have woe to Cush. That's verse 1 of chapter 18. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth and so forth. Woe to Cush. Well, who's Cush? Cush is another word for Ethiopia. And I want to review some things. This is the seven verses of pure agony trying to work out what... This is one of these places in the Bible where when you you really come face to face with the fact we don't speak Hebrew. Because almost every other word is a one-timer or a two-timer word that's just rare, and it's kind of hard to figure out what it means. And I was thankful. I praise the Lord there were only seven verses of this chapter, this poem, of obscure vocabulary. But some thoughts that as we approach this oracle that is a woe on Ethiopia and begins with send the messengers back that there's coming a judgment, and then the final verse that at the time At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from these same people. That it starts with a judgment and ends with a blessing. I want to remind you of some thoughts that we've thought as we work through. Tonight, my goal is to spend one evening on Isaiah 18. Do it, give it its due, give it seven verses, and then move on. But I want to get it in its broader context of the book of Isaiah. Major principles. These are huge principles, the big things that, you know, we see again and again repeated, that sort of show you how God is dealing with Israel and all the nations around Judah, the southern kingdom, and in the time in which Isaiah lived. Major principles that we could abstract and say, this is how it works, this is how God functions with His people. The first one we've said, looking just at the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14, is any individual or nation raised up in competition against the glory of God will eventually be flattened. Raise it up and you're going to be flattened down, smacked down. That's the idea. And this is universal. God is personal, but He's infinite personal. He's a personal being. He does everything He does is personally, because you don't do impersonal things as a person. That's the absurdity of trying to, you become a machine or something. God is personal. And so anything raised up against God. So it's like, well, anybody's fighting God. But if you think about it, God is the only one, Jesus said, who is good. He's the only one who's righteous. He's the source of that which is true and good. So anything that tries to be even independent of God is in opposition and rebellion against Him. That's what it means by we're talking about an infinite personal being. That if it's really good, the idea is it comes from God. And if it's not from God, then it's not really good. See, these are the big thoughts about life. And right there in this oracle against the nations, even, you have against the king of Babylon, who I contend in Isaiah 14, the one being addressed is the one empowering the king of Babylon, the fallen enemy of God, Satan, the fallen cherub. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 kind of points that out and brings it to a head. That's really been seen throughout, even from Isaiah chapter 1 on through, that if eventually, you know, you will see the wicked prosper. Sure. As far as you can see. Bad people get rich and do unrighteous things, and it advances their cause, they think, somehow. And we see them benefit. Assyria. How can Assyria become such a prosperous, hegemonic power in its day when it's such a wicked place? So idolatrous. So evil in how they address other people. But what Isaiah is saying is, hang on a second, we need to take a long view of this, an eternal view of what's really going on in history. And then you really have a basis for courage in horrible odds, which Isaiah and his ministry, his country, faced the whole time. They were a very small country that was rebellious against God and constantly under divine discipline. The second, which is a corollary to the first, is that any individual or nation which humbly submits to the fear of the Lord will be exalted by Him. Any nation or person. And you got to be the individual or person. You have to deal with that, because the United States, for example, is not Israel. Period. We're not a replacement of Israel. There's no such thing as a replacement state for Israel. God is now dealing with the church, which is called a nation by Peter, which is an international body. Meaning it's not determined by national boundaries. He still works with nations, but the nations today are Gentile nations. He's dealing with Gentiles at the time Jesus says of the Gentiles. And America, the United States of America, is, like Rome, a Gentile nation. Period. Like England, like Spain, like any other Gentile nation. That's what we are. So you look to the Scriptures, how God deals with Gentile nations, and indeed, Judah. How does He deal with Judah or the Northern Kingdom? How does He function with respect to nations? And so, you have to correctly interpret what He's saying to whom. And here's the main point about this, individual versus national. When you look to the Old Testament and you apply Old Testament principles to you or to us, the principle is, who belongs to God? On what basis is there a relationship with God? Israel is bound to God by a covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. That is a national covenant where God basically gave them a constitution. And it's an agreement between a king and a higher king and a lower vassal who will do what the king says, and the king will bless. And if he disobeys what the king says, the king will curse. And that's the Mosaic Covenant. And that is the basis on which Isaiah is making his appeals. to the people to repent. Back to the law, back to the law. That's what the prophets do. That's not the United States, and that's not you. But you as an individual believer are bound to God in something much more important. Not the Abrahamic covenant, you're in Christ. The heir to the Abrahamic covenant, you are united to Christ as an individual believer. And every believer is also so united to Christ. And so the application primarily of what God is doing with nation Israel in the Old Testament is to you individual believer. Let me demonstrate how that works. What is God's function for Israel in the world? It's to show the world, well, first of all, it's to bring the Messiah and to give the Scriptures. But it also, if you watch through the Joshua conquest and so forth and Rahab, you see God is showing the world something about Himself through Israel. It's a revelation of Himself. And what's He revealing? It's better to serve Yahweh. It's better to serve the Creator than to rebel against Him. Look at all the blessings He gives. He stands up the seas, He stands up the Red Sea so that they can cross, and He kills Pharaoh. It's better to be with Yahweh than against Him. That's this, Clough calls it this, the interruption, this counterculture thing that God does by calling out Israel. It's to say that the world's option is not as good as God's option by an infinite degree. And so what you're showing, what you're seeing in God functioning through a nation in Israel is supposed to be happening with you as you go abroad as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you are, think about it, Judah has a town called Jerusalem that has a place called the temple where the resident presence of God, the Shekinah glory, sits over the mercy seat in the temple. Paul says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you see what I mean? We haven't replaced Israel, but their new church age, we are functioning as individuals, as Israel sort of functioned as a nation. That's why he calls you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so it's not as much the single castle model of Israel, it's each individual knight going forth. And that's kind of what we have today. It's important to notice that, because when you see Israel as a people rebel, you're supposed to say, what do I get about that in my walk with God here and now? And that's what Paul says about the Bible. He says all scriptures, all those scrolls of the Old Testament are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. When Paul said that, he means the Old Testament. How does it teach me righteousness? Well, it applies directly to me. And that's very important as you look to how... Because what we've tried to do is say, well, Israel's a covenant community. We haven't, but the alternative view is that Israel's a covenant community, now the church is a covenant community, and so the church is supposed to be this nation that rules the earth because we've replaced Israel. And what we see in Isaiah, again and again, is that there's coming a kingdom, a Jewish kingdom, that will rule over all the nations of the earth from Mount Zion. That's the future. It's not the present. And so there is not a replacement of God's plan for Israel. But this phase of history is His calling out of a ruling class for that kingdom. Somebody has to rule. Look to the current events and tell me that someone does not have to rule and know what they're doing. It's very helpful that people have a clue what virtue is when they get in positions of authority. Major point three here is not a corollary. When you belong to God as an individual or a nation and you trust in something other than God, He takes that thing you trust in and spanks you with it. That's a long principle, but I want you to know that one. You can share that one with people. All through Isaiah we've seen so far. Trust in Egypt, He's going to spank you with Egypt. Trust in Assyria, He's going to spank you with Assyria. Hezekiah is going to show the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, all His treasures. And they're going to eventually come and spank them. Because when you get your eyes off God and focus on something else as the solution, God takes that thing and says, no, you want it here, have it. And you don't want to find yourself on that phase of God's discipline. If you do this in your marriage, make your spouse your problem solver, chances are God is going to be happy to get your attention through the relationship with spouse. If it's your job, my job is what saves me. The job, if God is going to get you where He wants you, if He's going to sanctify you and focus you on Himself, He's going to take the job and shake it a little bit and say, and this isn't, I'm not being Job's friends and saying, if you're having trouble, that's what's going on. But that's kind of how this works. That's one of these great principles we find in Isaiah. These are big thoughts. And as I've said many times, Isaiah is in many ways a seedbed for our systematic theology. 66 book or chapters corresponding to nicely to the fact that we have 66 books in the whole Bible. And they break at 39. Chapter 39 is the break. Chapter 40 is the new sort of the new tone in Isaiah. And I don't think that's by accident. How about this? Israel is supposed to have God as their king. It's a theocracy. God is the legislator. He gives the law. No amendments to the Constitution of Israel. Legislation set. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're done writing law. God's the king. God's the sponsor. We want a king. They get Saul and it destroys them. How many of their children died in wars because Saul was chasing the wrong man? Because he was crazy. They got what they asked for. God is their sponsor. He's their suzerain. He's their superior that they're supposed to find their protection from. We've already seen Ahaz go to the Assyrians for support. Israel's role is to be separate from the Gentile nations, to separate from them, responding to God, and therefore rejecting the paganism that has destroyed the whole world. And this separation wasn't self-righteousness. It was God-imposed because it's a focus on God's righteousness. Therefore, you will be holy as I am holy, is Leviticus, that Peter repeats for us. Very important to understand Israel's function among the nations as you look to God talking about punishing one of the nations. You can observe in the history of Israel that failure occurred when Judah feared something other than the Lord, like the oncoming threat nations of Syria or the northern kingdom of Israel, and eventually Assyria, more than they feared the Lord. This is the idea of fear. Remember this. Fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. What does fear mean? Fear is your capacity to have awe for something. Fear is your capacity to have awe for something. And it's a sin when you apply what belongs to God in worship, the fear of the Lord, to something else. It becomes a sin. And so it doesn't mean I'm afraid. That's the smaller version of the big category, awe for something. And yes, sin, being afraid of something is a sin because you're taking what belongs to God, awe, and you're applying it to something else. And you're making the next step in logic, well, if that could hurt me, and so I'm afraid of that. When that's you're taking from God's stuff that He's given you, and you're giving it to something else. The failure of fear motivates something else. Fear of this oncoming threat, so I'll go get Assyria to help against the one threat, brings something else. So they pursue forbidden alliances with other states in rejection of the reliance on the Lord. And in Isaiah 13 through 23, we find all the neighboring and sometimes distant nations from Israel are waging war against them. It's kind of like today with the state of Israel. All the nations surrounding Israel are addressed, or many of them are addressed, in Isaiah 13 through 23. And the reason that Isaiah, the prophet to Judah, is talking about all these other countries is to encourage the people in the land, to encourage Judah. So you've got all these states vying for dominance and using Israel's the border, it's like the canal state that you have to go through to get to. You're going to go from Assyria to Egypt. You got to go through Israel, and you got to fight it out pretty much near Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo. But see, this is God's role, dominance over Israel. That's God's job. And so, when you make the false alliance and reliance, you get God taking that to spank them with it. So, who is Cush? In northern Africa, part of Ethiopia and part of Sudan, there was a city-state just south of Egypt that grew to have empire-building prominence. Cush. Or in your New American Standard, it says message to Ethiopia in chapter 18. Cush eventually conquered Egypt for a time, and there were a number of Ethiopian pharaohs, Cushite pharaohs, in this part of history. And scholars are divided on what exactly part of this story is Isaiah referring to. It doesn't matter. Point is, you've got a usurping city-state or a state that's trying to empire build that's south of Egypt. And so the messengers have come from these people to try to get Judah into an alliance, either against Egypt or against Assyria. We conjecture that as the Cushites are expanding their influence, they sought allies against the hegemonic, that means the the superpowers, the hegemonic powers of the day, Egypt, Assyria, and they sent high-speed messengers to Judah. That's what the setting is for Isaiah 18. When the distinctions between alliance and empire blur, this is an important thought, when you blur the distinction between alliance, we're allied with Britain to go fight whoever, Cold War, we're going to ally with the free countries to defend against the encroaching totalitarianism of communism. When you break down alliance and call it empire, and that alliance isn't necessarily an empire, but when one is more powerful than the other and the big fish eats the little fish, now we've got empire. The more powerful and aggressive state tries to force the alliance. And that's what you have with the Syro-Ephraimite War, the Syrians and the Northern Kingdom allying against Judah to fight Assyria. They want to get Judah in, so they're going to kill the king of Judah, put their own king in, and take the army over to use their army to go fight Assyria. That's this idea. And that's always happening in the ancient world. It's always happening. Any state that would try to assume the role of suzerain over Judah, think about this. Their suzerain is God. Any state that's going to try to assume that role is usurping God's role. We already saw a big principle. You try to exalt yourself against what God wants and owns, His glory, you've got a problem with His judgment. He already had a covenant relationship with them as the suzerain, and that's what we see in the Mosaic Covenant. It's a suzerain-vassal treaty, a conditional covenant. You obey, bless. You disobey, you'll be cursed. So that's kind of the background of what this is. And we don't have to be more specific. You don't have to come down on a dogmatic view of when this was. Just look at what it says. Woe to Cush in verse 1. This is helpful to just check out the title of this. Woe to Cush, to the land of whirring wings. We could either mean that it's the messengers are moving fast, and I don't take it that, or it's just a place that has a lot of flies. The fly is a big deal in Egypt and south of Egypt. It's a big problem. And you see that one of the gods that's being addressed by the 10 plagues of Egypt is flies. And so there's this problem called the locust plague that happens every once in a while, especially to Egypt. Egypt is in this really strange economy where the Nile has to overflow every year, so that in the delta we have fertile plains, and if the locusts get fired up, and they do it every so often, then we have this problem. It could be that this is referring to the source of the locusts or the conjectured source of the locusts. I think that's probably right. But in any case, it doesn't matter. This is talking about Cush, as we'll see. Woe to the land of whirring wings. One interpreter said, this is an oracle against Assyria. But he forgot the title. Woe to the land of whirring wings, which resides beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends by the way of the sea envoys in papyrus boats, upon the face of the water. This is all poetry describing this place, Cush, south of Egypt, far enough west of Judah to be far west. So, here's what's happened, I historically conjecture. We need to make an alliance to take on either Egypt or Assyria, so we're going to go pick up these little states around and put them in our little pocket. And that we're going to superimpose our control over their armies and use their armies to go fight our war. And they've sent the envoys to Judah, and Isaiah has the word for these envoys, the people from Cush. Go, swift messengers. We've already received them, now we're going to send them back is the idea. Go, swift messengers. He says, woe to this stuff and all these participles, all these which resides beyond, which sins. This is all participles, and now we get a main verb, go, command. It's the first imperative you have, and so this is our response. You can take your offer and shove it, is what he says. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall of stature and smooth of skin. Tall of stature and smooth of skin. Well, what does that mean? Well, the tall word actually is a participle to mean stretched out. And we think that means stretched out vertically. But that's about as clear as we can get. Again, I told you, this is a hard day working through Isaiah 18 with all the special vocabulary. Tall of stature, smooth of skin. The Egyptians, did you know, the Egyptians were famous shavers. They were all about facial hair, body hair, even they would shave the hair on their head, the top of their head. Joseph, as he's taken out of prison before he sees Pharaoh, has to shave, it says. And it's not just because, hey, he needed to nice up, but because now I'm going to be an Egyptian among the Egyptians. I'm going to function like they do and appear before Pharaoh in an appropriate way culturally. And so They could be that these are skin shavers, like smooth of skin means that they depilitate or whatever. But it doesn't matter. It's a cultural description of this people, these people, Cush. And it is a nation. The most important word, I think, in this verse is nation. Goy. Goy doesn't just mean non-Jew. It means nation. And nation is a specific institution. God did this. Man didn't. God invented the nations. How did he do it? He confused the language. And the people that could understand each other paired off and grouped off and said, well, I guess we get each other now. And the division apparently was not just language, but according to clan and family. So suddenly the Roselands speak a certain language and the Regals don't speak the same language, and it breaks apart. That's kind of what seems to have happened at Babel. The division of the human race by language. But if you read in Genesis 10, before you get to Genesis 11, the basis is on family and clan and tribe. It's expanding larger groups of blood relationships, which helps you explain why Abraham has to go back to the Midianites for a daughter for his son, and why Isaac has to go back to the Midianites for a daughter for his sons. To a nation tall of stature, smooth of skin, to a people, an Am. Parallel word all through the Old Testament for nation is people. And you could beat your brains out trying to look through all the hundreds of references of nation and goy and Am, the word Am for people. But they're parallel ideas, and they might be like rock and stone. And there are geologists have ways of noting the difference in English, but you and I probably aren't so good at it. Right? Maybe you disagree. I know what a rock is, and the difference between a rock and a stone. But it's not like a rock and a boulder. Boulder's a bigger rock, right? I mean, rock and stone, it's kind of... Pebble. Pebble's a smaller rock. But rock and stone are pretty broad terms. That's kind of what goy and Am are doing, nation and people. One way you could look at it is try to assess it by... One is describing the national boundaries, the national state idea of the structure, and the other is the ethnic side, the people. But here's the problem with that. The one that describes the ethnicity is goy more often, and the one more often talking about the actual structure is Am, is people, and so it doesn't work like we want it to. But it doesn't matter. These are parallel thoughts to people groups that God divides out, and we can observe how He does it with, first of all, culture and language. Tall of stature and who are feared far and wide. So they've got a description. These are warlike peoples that are posing a threat to Israel. And here's probably how the conversation went. You need to join with us. We're not interested. Well, if you won't join with us, then we're going to take you over by force. I have a word for that. Woe to Cush. Woe to you, because I've got a boss already, and my boss is bigger than your boss. People who are feared far and wide. To a nation, he goes back to Goy again, powerful and oppressive. Powerful and oppressive, the word oppressive is actually trampling. So it's a participle form of trampling. And so people that trample on others, we look through how it's used in the Hebrew. Generally, it's to oppress someone and trample on them. It's always been, not just now, but it's always been a problem if you cross someone else's border without asking. You trample on their border, and if you've got a big enough army, you don't have to apologize in Israel's history. And so you're trampling on what's theirs. It's oppression. Whose land the rivers divide. So there's a geographical question, and we'll leave that to the archaeologists. Whose land the rivers divide. Now, he's not talking about the Assyrians, though. He's talking about Cush, because that's where the messengers are going back to. That's my interpretation. Now, 3 gets kind of exciting. All those who inhabit the dry land. One of my favorite words in the Scriptures is Tevel. Tevel. The earth. The best definition I can give you that sort of always applies for Tevel, as it's when we see a way that kind of helps us understand what it means, is the word means inhabitable land. And it's in opposition to the water on planet Earth. You can't live on the water until we grow some gills. So God, in Proverbs 8, I had to do a workup on this word with you, God made the inhabitable land. Why? Because He wanted you. Because He delighted in you and wanted to have a relationship with you. Proverbs 8, check it out. God who created, using wisdom which delights in mankind, God created the planet, the inhabitable earth for you. And so that's what we're talking about, the dry land, meaning the place man can live. So the whole planet is the idea. And those who reside in the land, and this is the word eretz, and it's a heavy-duty word, it does a lot of things, eretz. That's the word that is describing the land of Israel. It's the word that could be used. Here's how you could do it. the land that is marked out by the boundaries of my nation, my state that God has given me. The Holy Land and wherever God has given boundaries. He marks the boundaries. That's Eretz, the land. But it could, and so it's like your little world. It also could mean the whole planet, all the world, all the land. And by the word, use of the word Tevel, in comparison with Eretz, we say this is talking about the whole place, the whole earth. Those who inhabit the dry land and those who reside on the earth is probably a better translation. Now this is helpful because one of the hardest questions that you'll ever run across in studying the book of Revelation, which is developed directly out of the prophets, like Isaiah, is who are the earth dwellers? Who are these people who inhabit the earth? Starting in Revelation 3:10. And it happens so many times. And it turns out, as you look at the uses and how this is referring, it's almost always in the context of judgment. And the earth dwellers in Revelation, the people who inhabit the earth, now that's in Greek, and it's not using the same words, but the Septuagint helps us with that, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The earth dwellers are the unbelievers who, no matter how many signs they get, no matter even the earthquake that kills a third of the population of the planet, they still will not submit to the claim that God has on them. They still will not say, your way, okay. Which is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They still will not accept the claims of God as their Creator and Savior and Judge. And this is the seed here, part of the seedbed. This happens a few times in the Old Testament, from which you get this idea in Revelation. And what do you see here? Well, they're going to do something. All those who inhabit the dry land and those who reside in the land are audience. They're going to watch. They're going to see something. When He raises the standard of the mountains or in the mountains, you will look. When He raises the standard of the mountains, the Harim, the standard Nais, that's like a guide on, it's military terminology. Nais of the mountains, or Nais Harim, the standard mountains. I'm not sure, the mountain standards, that's something like that is going on in the description. When He raises the standard of the mountains, you will look. Perhaps it is standards. It is a standard that He puts on a high enough point where everybody can see it. I think that's probably the idea, is that the revelation of God in judgment as God of the armies is visible to all the earth dwellers. And when He blows it, the shofar, you will hear. In your English, it says the trumpet, when He blows the trumpet. One of my favorite words in the English language, obviously, is trumpet. But that's not the word here. This is horn, and it's a specific type of horn. It's a ram's horn that has been treated and used as an instrument, as a musical instrument. Did you know the word horn? Think about it, horn. We've got all these brass instruments you call horn. We've got trumpets, we've got French horns, we've got euphoniums. We call these things horns because we blow wind through them and they are horn-shaped. What do I mean by horn? The animal thing, the thing that grows out of the side of a cow's head, that's a horn. And you know they shed them? You know what you do? You can take the horn that's a shed and you can treat it. I'm not sure the process, but I've heard there's a boiling that you could do. There's a certain treatment you could do to harden it up, and then you cut it and carve it out to be a certain way that it becomes a trumpet or a horn that you could blow. And that's what you have here, the shofar. And this is the instrument used in worship in Israel. And this is what we're expecting, what it says here, when He blows the shofar. It's a military device. It's the precursor to the bugle. Okay? But it's neat to me that this technology we have now comes from cowboys. It comes from herding cattle or sheep. And that's the idea of the shofar. Have you ever seen a shofar before? One of the trumpets, one of the ram trumpets they use that Israel, that they'll use today. You can go over and get a certified Israeli shofar that the rabbis will use in their worship today. And it's the same idea. And usually they don't play a lot of different notes. Usually you get two notes, and it's really the same note. They're just two different octaves, the low C and the high C or whatever. But anyway, it's something to observe that he's talking about the same instrument that they'll blow for worship in Israel as prescribed by the Mosaic Law. You have that as a military device here. So then we have a quote. "For thus said the Lord to me, I will be at rest, and I will observe in my resting place. I will be at rest and I will observe in my resting place. All the people that are going to see, all those that would coerce Israel, they all get to see God in His establishment of the beginning of the judgment that is being described here. That is a military judgment, raising the standard of the mountains, that the people will see it and they will hear His trumpet, which is saying, let's send the cavalry. For thus said Yahweh to me, Ko Amar Yahweh, I will be at rest and I will observe in my resting place. Like the shimmering heat in the sunlight, like the cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, for before the harvest when the bud is perfect and the unripe fruit is complete, well, He is a blossom. Let's talk about that for a moment. There in chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, you have God speaking in verse 4, and you have the result in verse 5. Look at it in your text. I will look from my dwelling place quietly. How about I will rest, and not the same word for rest in the creation, but I will be restful, and I will observe. Cush may be causing Israel stress by saying, hurry up and get with the alliance, or hurry up or we're going to destroy you, or some threat like that. But God is not in a hurry. He's taking whatever time He thinks He needs to take. Like dazzling heat in the sunshine, the New American Standard, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. A couple of thoughts on this. Everybody's baffled on what to do with this. The New English Translation guys said, you know, we just can't be certain about these things. I would point out one idea that comes to mind. Dazzling heat in sunshine is a poetic image. Think about it. You can see the shimmer of heat. It actually says heat before light. So when there's light source and there's heat, and the heat is between you and the light, you can see it rise. And so that's a poetic image of everybody seeing a hot summer day like that. Like the dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Cloud of dew takes us from the idea of sunshine to the idea of moisture. And those are the two most important ingredients. You can talk about it in whatever poetic imagery you want. The two most important ingredients for agriculture are sunshine and rain, sunshine and water. And I suspect that God is going to bring about the growth that He's describing, and so He's just taking His time. He's resting from His observation point, and He's in control. And He's as omnipresent as the shimmering heat or the cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And then look at it, verse 5, and then Isaiah is no longer quoting. He's saying, here's what this means. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then He will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. We can clean that up a little bit. In verse 5, before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms, that's fine. And the flower becomes a ripening grape. That's better translated that the unripe fruit has matured and is ready. Before the time for harvest, as we had in chapter 17. What does He say? He's going to cut off the sprigs. That's the little suckers that haven't borne fruit yet. And this is what any good vine dresser is going to do with his vine. When it's time for the new buds to start blossoming, and when it's time for the little grapes to start growing, you go in there and you look for things that are going to distract from the growth. And you get rid of them. You get them out of the way. Or else the little sucker vines that are going to maybe bear next year, but you don't want them to, they're going to mess up what you're doing with your crops. So you go in there and prune it. It's a pruning operation before the harvest. And so He's talking about those things, the little sucker, the little sprigs is what that means, the little shoots that are distraction from your... wouldn't it be better just to let the vine do whatever the Lord designed it to do? No, He designed it for you to groom. Why don't we just let the grass grow? Well, because it doesn't look good that way. And if you let the thorns and thistles take over, as you see in Isaiah chapter 8, the place just becomes a place to go hunting. You can't grow stuff there. You grow weeds for the the animals that you're going to hunt to maybe eat. But so he's going to cut off the distractors, is the way I would say these sprigs, these suckers that are not part of the fruit-bearing process. They're distractions and they're sucking off of the actual vine, but they're not producing. And he'll remove and cut away the spreading branches. Let's translate that correctly, tendrils. This is like a vine, and a vine sends out little weaving finger shoots that help the vine attach to things and tie it down. And so you've got a clinginess, you've got the clinging thing, and you've got the distracting thing. And these are two things that the vine dresser goes in and fixes. Why? Because he wants this vine to go where he wants it to go. And the little distractors and the little clinging tendril things stop it from doing what it's supposed to do. And so, see, God is fine. He's waiting. He's not missing a beat. He's actually in control, and he's as present as the shimmering heat and the dew that causes the stuff to grow and keeps it moist. And then when it's time, and not until it's time, he goes in and does his pruning. And that's the point in this chiastic passage, which is focused on the center of verses 4 and 5, is that God is sovereign, he's in control, and you're supposed to rest in that. And you're not the vine dresser. We're not the vine dresser. We're growing and abiding in the vine to apply this to us. But see, for Cush, the nation of Cush, the distractions are going to be pruned before the harvest. And then verse 6 talks about what's going to happen to these tendrils and these sprigs. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey. Good translation. For the beasts of the earth. The behemoth, the beasts of the earth, or the animals. Now this is interesting. Everybody translates this that they're going to eat the sprigs. I don't think that's right. I don't think that the birds from the mountains come down and see, ooh, some stuff, some twigs and stuff, I can use that to eat. I think the bird of prey comes down from the mountain and says, ooh, I'm going to feather my nest with that. I'm going to use that to build my nest so we can have babies in the spring. So the birds of prey will spend the summer not feeding on them. The birds of prey will summer on them, is what it literally says in Hebrew. They'll summer on them. And the beasts of the earth will not spend harvest time on them. They will winter on them. And so what you have is the distractor and the clinger is going to be used somehow in this description for something other than what it thought it was designed. The idea is that you ever know someone who's a distraction? They're distracting themselves. They're not producing fruit. Ever notice that they get used for things that are not towards their own benefit? Other people benefit somehow for them. Ever know someone that is just in your life as a test for you, and it's a sad thing to see it, but that's how they are? And I think that's kind of the idea, that God is able to even use the distraction, the person that will cling to the wrong idea or even to idolatry in the context. God can use them for the benefit of others. Now, the eagle's been, the bird of prey could be Babylon. We can't be dogmatic about that. But what we can say is that God is sovereign, and He has a plan for every human being in Cush. Everyone who is problematic, every member of Congress in the United States of America, everyone that voted for tyranny in their country. Okay? I mean, everybody. God has a plan for every one of us. And it's a wonderful place to rest, to abide in that shadow. But He's got a plan. And we're not going to outguess Him. We're not going to outmaneuver Him on the chessboard. We don't want to. We want to watch how it unfolds. Now look what happens when he removes the distraction and the clinger. Verse 7, at that time a gift of homage, that's a tribute, will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Now remember, I'm interpreting this passage, which is not that explicit, but I think this is what it's saying, that Cush has sent messengers and said, you will bring tribute to Cush, and we will fight with your army to defeat Assyria or Egypt. We're going to co-opt your national sovereignty. God says, now, when I get done with the pruning operation before the harvest, then Cush is going to send me a tribute gift. And look at when I said it was chiastic, it's center-seeking. Look at what it says. From a people tall and smooth, that's long of stature and smooth of skin. From a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. He says the exact same description for Cush in verse 7 as he uses it in verse 2. And if you say, okay, if that's the bookends, what's the center? It's verses 4 and 5 where God's in charge. And he is not slow about his promise, Peter says, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not willing that any would perish, but that all could come to repentance. You see, you don't ever say, well, why is God taking so long? You say, how can I adapt and adjust what I think to what God is doing? How can I wait on the Lord? How can I stand fast and wait on the deliverance of the Lord? Think about this in Exodus 14 when God delivers Israel once and for all from Egypt in a dazzling way, completely destroys their whole maneuver force, the Egyptian maneuver force. There is an intensely important timing factor in all this thing that happens. Stand still and wait on the deliverance of the Lord is what Moses says from God to Israel. But God he's not late. They're just not trusting Him and waiting on His time. But for you and I, the rule is we have to wait. We have to wait and see what He's going to do and adjust ourselves and set our clock to His timeline. And like the apostles, the disciples, with Jesus always asking, is this the time? Is this the time? Don't sweat it. The time's coming when it's going to come. And you can be like Peter, who was one of the ones always asking, who could say in 2 Peter, God isn't slow. He's not slow. You just need to adjust to what He's thinking. Isaiah 18 is a sovereignty of God passage, which says even the Gentile nations like Cush that are new to the game of trying to influence Israel or Judah, even they are going to send a tribute to the king on Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. That even Cush is going to bring them tribute. Now, some have said this was completed in history. I think this is one of those ones that says in the kingdom there are national distinctions, and one of the nations that's going to bring tribute, like all the nations of the world, to God, to Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, is Cush. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we thank You for Isaiah chapter 18, for reminding us that no matter what the details of life, no matter what our circumstances, the same principles apply, that You are Your rewarder of those who diligently seek You. Thank You that we can rest in Your shadow, that we can trust in what You've said and who You are, no matter what circumstances arise. We ask that, Father, like the Apostle Peter, we'd learn to keep our eyes on Your Son and not to look at the waves swirling around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.